Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. The collection for the Lord's people. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go, also they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you. Happy roasting hot Father's Day. My internal cooling system has completely broken down, so if I end up looking pretty red-faced and rather soaking wet by the end of this, I do apologise for the distraction. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Dan, I'm the student minister here, and I would love to add my welcome to you if you are here for the first time, a recent visitor amongst us. It really is great to have you with us. And if that is you, I would warmly encourage you to fill in a Connect card. This just helps us get connected with you, helps us give information to you that gets you informed with all the events, all the life that's going on as part of this community, as part of the family here. And we would love for you to have that information so that you can feel part of us. Right, this morning, I want to let you in to something of an internal struggle that has been going on for me over the past few weeks, a struggle that I'm trying to get to grips with. Interesting David's reading earlier on from Jeff Lucas. I suppose there's some correlation there. This struggle is rooted in the fact that I am fast becoming a news junkie. Anyone here a news junkie? Just cannot stop reading the news. It's the obsession of wanting to know what's going on all the time. I suppose what it really boils down to is nosiness. That's what it is. Although pouring through newspapers looks a lot better than peering through your curtains. So that's the way I excuse it. But I have several news streams on my phone, my iPad, my computer, numerous papers that I now read, various different news sources on the websites. Recently, I've actually started following various different things on social media. I've actually joined a humanist news stream, so I get updates from the humanists. I've also joined the Muslim Times, so that I can get this various variety and this diversity in the information I receive. And this diversity is an intentional decision to avoid the kind of echo chamber of having my opinion shaped by the same voices over and over again. Now, whilst I believe this to be a really helpful and worthwhile exercise to see how things are changing and developing around the world, it is at the same time accompanied with a sense or a growing sense of uneasiness. I'm slowly becoming that my tendency towards viewing things in a simple way has been informed by my previously narrow view of seeing the world. And now as I'm experiencing this diversity, I'm being challenged. As a species, we're becoming more and more informed, aren't we, by the various different communication technologies that are now available to us. We've become so aware of the differing voices that there are in the world. And I think as we do that, it's becoming increasingly the case that we are becoming more and more tribal, more and more entrenched in our particular worldviews and our particular opinions. And we wrestle with the question, is my view right? Is my way of seeing the world right? And I know we all wrestle with questions. In fact, if you want some really tough questions, go and visit Anthony. He is the man for tough questions. He asked me some really difficult ones this week. Really stumped me, actually, with some difficult questions. But as I say, I sign into Twitter, I sign into Facebook with the various responses to things like Manchester, or as I read the papers about London Bridge, following the news of the general election, following what's happening around the situation with Grenfell Towers, I feel that lean towards hopelessness. I feel that. The responses are so different, aren't they? Filled with anger on one hand, but filled with such an incredible response of love and generosity. Such disgust and frustration on one hand, but yet there is such a sacrifice and a readiness to give on the other. There's so much going on, and I wonder what we make of it all. Because as Christians, where do we fit? Haven't we got the truth? But doesn't that in itself feel like an arrogant statement to make in contemporary society? And if it doesn't, I would suggest that maybe we haven't spent enough time really listening to others. We haven't grappled with difference yet. And I want to tell you, I find these things difficult. I find them difficult for my faith. It's important that you know that even as a minister, we struggle too. But where I'm up to with this is this. The struggle of seeing so many different ideas, so many different faiths, so many different hopes, that we as Christians have to recover the idea that faith is different from the idea of provable certainties. It's about living in relationship with Jesus Christ, that our lives of love are to be witnesses to the truth we claim. That our testimony is a lived one. We can't reduce it to clever arguments. We can't reduce faith to scientific claims that can then be disassociated from our actions. We can't take the Bible and just say, this is true, without then living like it is. That's how we have to take our stance in the world. Because as we live our lives on the basis of believing this testimony of good news, it will lead us into a radically countercultural life. And in today's consumeristic materialism, a society where saving £2 on a piece of cladding in order to make the rich happier with their sight lines is prioritised over the health and safety standards that actually ensure people's survival. What better way to stand for the truth of the gospel than to have a radically sacrificial attitude to that which our society craves? Money, possessions, and our own self-interest. So I'd love to pray as we get into this text and ask God to help us. Father, we see your free grace to us. We have freely received it, and so we want to freely give. Your generosity in sending your Son is such a witness and testimony of your love for us. Lord, you didn't come with clever arguments. You didn't come with persuasive words, but you came with life and you proved it in death. As you were with, as you were alongside those that were hurting. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be inspired by your life and testimony of sacrifice this morning as we consider our finances and our possessions. Amen. Okay, where's my clickety-clicker? Here we go. Verse 1. So this is from the NRSV version, which is slightly different to what Ursula read to us. Paul is opening up here in chapter 16 a new section of his letter. He's looking to deal with a different question posed by the Corinthian church, namely how to handle the financial donations of the church. And in some of our original New Testament manuscripts, we have evidence that the word used here for offering or collection is named by a Greek word that has incredible connection and power towards the giving to a god or to a temple. So the religious seriousness attached to the idea of giving is quite significant here. Now, Paul has already rolled out a fundraising strategy, as it were, to other churches, as we see here in Galatia. And he wants to use this as a model to promote generous giving from Christians to those that are in need. And in this case, as we read later on in verse 4, that this is for Jerusalem. It's for the people, the Christians, and those that are struggling in Jerusalem. We can also read in other passages of Paul's work that he did indeed make a big deal of giving money and taking possessions from other churches to support the work in other churches, and particularly in Jerusalem. And we can see this in Romans 15, verses 25 through to 28. But Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to look beyond themselves in order to sustain the life and ministry of the church at large in its mission to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. So he says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn so that the collections need not be taken when I come. So Paul here is really trying to establish a routine in order to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Paul is asking church members to give, but to give in consideration of their own financial situation. As individuals, they must recognize their own position, their capacity, and their ability to give. This regular giving is sustained giving, and it is motivated by Paul's apostolic care, his fatherly care for the churches. Paul has got the big picture in mind here. He's seeing beyond the local and into the translocal. Paul doesn't abuse his authority. I find this quite interesting. His demands are in no way selfish here, are they? They're not unreasonable, but they're founded on an understanding that the Christian, in receiving free grace from God, in receiving free grace from Jesus, would go on in giving. Paul doesn't even want to be around when they're doing this. Such is his desire to make this about others. Individual persons, individual decisions and blessings. And so once collected, Paul would gather these funds together to send them with representatives from the church. But Paul is very, very careful about how finance was handled here. He puts in a careful process and procedure to avoid even the appearance of financial abuse or mismanagement. Now, I find this interesting because this radical and sacrificial giving of the Christian church stood at complete odds with the Roman world around them. And it's just as radical today, actually. Indeed, this kind of charity, this kind of generosity, would largely account, actually, for the rise of Christian faith. Christianity's initial rise to prominence did not come through coercion. It didn't come through violent force or, as I said earlier, with rational scientific proofs, but by the preaching of the message of hope in Jesus that was joined with acts of compassion and charity. In fact, later on, after this letter to the Corinthian church was written and sent and read, the Roman historian Eusebius, reflecting on the terrible plague of Galen that swept through the Roman Empire, stated that it was because of the compassion in the midst of horror, the generosity in the midst of such awful circumstances, that the Christians' deeds were on everyone's lips, and that they glorified the God of the Christians. Such actions convinced them that they alone were pious and truly reverent to God. That was the convincing proof of the faith of the Christians, was the way they lived it out in the Roman context. Don't you long for that kind of description to be spoken of the Christian church in the national newspapers in our contemporary society? In fact, a few decades after Eusebius, the last pagan emperor, a dude called Julian the Apostate, I'm not sure I'd be very happy with my parents if they named me that. I think it's probably a nickname. Recognized that the Christian sacrifice and compassion was the cause behind the transformation of this being a small minority faith to being the vast, completely transformational movement across the empire that had ascended. And so, writing to a pagan priest, the emperor wrote these words: "When it came about the poor, when it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, then I think the impious Galileans, that is, the Christians, observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy, that's looking after others." To another priest, he wrote, "They support not only their poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us." That was the Roman Empire. So already, the church is taking the leading force in providing social and financial support for communities. In fact, in the end, Julian the Apostate proposed that pagan priests just copied what the Christians were doing in order to bring about a revival of paganism. Such was the strength of their methods. But I guess the question is, what does this all mean for us today? Because the subject of giving is important now, because money is a difficult subject in our contemporary society, where it seems that economic value for money is often prioritized over and above ethical decisions, where political policies are made not on their moral value, but on the wealth it generates. This is the environment in which our faith must tell a better story. If we're shaped by capitalist models, a desire to commodify everything, where profit and return become the ultimate value in our lives, then we might as well just resign ourselves to being one of those many voices that I talked about earlier, vying for attention, but ultimately hopeless. Because in the end, we're just a cog in the capitalist machine, a rat in the race, all to earn more money, to buy things we don't need, to impress people we don't like. But Christians are called to live a better story. Amen? It's a story where human worth and dignity is not shaped by market value, but by God's design and by God's gift, by his parental love, that he's set value in us as his children by breathing life into us, and that life is a gift from him. And if we understand that everything that we have is a gift, then we realize that we don't own anything. It's all on loan by God to us. The testimony of good news is all about whether our claims then match how we live in our lives, whether we will bear good fruit in our lives. So, a number of things to say about this giving. Firstly, this collection is a testimony of trust. Paul is advocating for regular giving. By placing it on the first day of the week, Paul is making a simple point about priority. He's tying it to Jewish tradition and saying, this is an act of worship. It is out of relationship, firstly with God, but it leads to sacrifice. This faith in God requires us to put others first. Paul is calling the believers at Corinth to trust God's provision, both for them to Jerusalem, but also for them as they give away. I think sometimes we can fall foul of what I'd probably call the myth of scarcity. And I think this is best illustrated by those individuals who go to an all-you-can-eat restaurant and still pile up their plates on the first go-round. You know those people? I've actually got quite a good strategy for it now. Potatoes, I find, are the best thing to do. If you can kind of create a ring of potatoes, what it does is it makes a well in the middle, and you can just fit more food on there. And because you've got that space, you can then build a second tier on top. And you know, if you're not too far away from your table and you can balance, you can actually get quite a good height. So you know, that's my. But it's kind of this idea that we're at the all-you-can-eat restaurant. Why don't I just take something less, knowing that I can go back again? Why do I feel that there's a scarcity? Why is it that we try and push ourselves to accumulate, to drive ourselves to the point where this is all I can get now? God has a limitless supply and has promised to meet our need. In our giving, in the first, and giving the first and giving the best, we are making a claim that says to the world, my faith is not about the ability to accumulate for me. We're making a stand in God's ability to provide for us. And that I will demonstrate this to the world by giving to others. David prayed a fantastic prayer last week or the week before? He said, God, would you give us the wisdom to discern what was for then and what is for now? And Paul is dealing with a very specific church and a very specific situation. And I believe if we seal into a rigid formula, a universal rule about giving, then we've missed the heart of God to be cheerful givers according to our individual ability. The deeper issue is this: where does our heart lie? Where is our treasure? I guess a good example of trying to discern what was for then and what is now is the tithe. Oh yes, I'm going there. Now this is a hotly debated question, so I will do my best to tread carefully, knowing that this may be where some of us are at, and that's okay, that's fine. But the tithe was an income tax system in the Old Testament. The fact is that there were three tithes, two tithes per year, for 2 years, and on the third year, an additional tithe of 10%, which made it 30% for that year. So I suppose if we want to be biblical, we have to give at least 23.33% of our income over a three-year period. By the way, I've got the maths written down. That wasn't me working out in my head. I'm terrible with numbers. And this doesn't include additional offerings, because the Israelites gave tithes and offerings. But listen, we need to hear this. This was for the national entity of Israel. A national ethnic government needs an income tax system. That was the purpose of the tithe, to sustain the nation of Israel. And it feels different, that system of government feels different to us, because it was theocratic, which is a million miles away from our government. The New Testament, however, does not impose a 10% flat giving, nor does the witness of the New Testament command the tithe for the church. The idea for the church is an offering of proportional giving, or however God has blessed the believer financially. And we can see that in today's passage. There is no percentage imposed in this system of giving. Now, there are two dangers we can fall into with this. And personally, I have fallen into both sides of the ditch. The first is to find ourselves trapped into a legalistic, and think about that term, a legalistic approach to giving. And this can be used by people in authority to terrible levels of control and abuse. Just watch God TV and you'll see what I mean. On the other side of the ditch is where we can move to a lax, hapless approach to giving that leaves the church and God's people impoverished. This is probably what I would call an element of the cheap grace that Bonhoeffer talked about. We don't want to end up giving less because God has been more gracious to us. Surely not. The work that God wants to do, namely blessing Croydon, blessing our cities, blessing our spaces, by providing through and for others, would be seriously short. The sweet spot for us as Christians is the individual response of generous, hilarious, cheerful giving that is a response to the loving life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that saved us and set us free, to live free from sin, free from oppression, brought us into liberty. That's where our treasure lies. How do we respond? And let me be vulnerable here. I have struggled with this because I have grown up in an age of rapid economic acceleration where advanced technologies are now the size of my pocket. They're expensive, but just about affordable. And the power of brand and consumer culture has impacted me and shaped my life. Marketing, advertising leads me to sometimes believe I need this thing. I need it. When I really don't, and everyone else is going to get the said thing, and they really won't need it. The accumulation and securing of goods, that is the stuff, you know, the stuff that we kind of get captivated by. I can fall into that trap and have done. So I'm preaching to myself here, asking the question of where does my treasure lie? It's a challenge for us, isn't it? I desire that my income reflects the fact that I'm following Jesus. And I need to increase in my ability to live out that desire. How I spend, what I spend it on, I'm a work in progress in this matter, and I hold my hands up to this. I need to find where my treasure lies more clearly sometimes. Secondly, this testimony is a testimony of hope. Now, Paul recognized that this gift required people to carry it. Those with whom it could be entrusted. Those who would not remain static, but that would dynamically be useful in the kingdom, in the furtherance of the kingdom. The sending of funds. There is a determination to wisely give away that which the world would seek to ring fence, to be used for the few. It speaks of a completely different value system, a value system that considers that there is a greater kingdom purpose for our finance, and it's not accumulation. There is a hope that, empowered by the Spirit of God, that change can come for the many. This, as we've seen, was what so challenged the ruling powers and authorities and attracted the attention of the general populace. It offered an alternative, an approach to life together. It was a missional statement, a missional statement of hope that said, we are interested in the community outside of ourselves. There were those that were ready to go beyond by giving and travelling with it, to give of themselves in delivering blessing to the Jerusalem community. Now, this may be a bit of a tangent, but I think this possibly is one of our most significant challenges in a London city urban church, because we are time poor. Because of our socioeconomic demographics, that's where we find ourselves. We are busy people. Our challenge is time. And I think that's something that this church will need to grapple with in the future, and the potential dangers that can come with that sometimes. Both on one side, the burnout of giving too much, and the challenge of not being able to give as well. Because mission is right outside of these walls. Right outside. And sometimes, and please don't hear what I'm not saying, sometimes the easiest step to take is to give, particularly financially, to those further afield, because we don't have time to be with the people just outside the door. I'll leave you with that to chew on. Finally, this collection is a testimony of hope. Now, in reality, this was one of those occasions when David sent me the preaching plan through, and I saw the text. I thought, this is going to be one of those preaching to the choir moments, if you know that phrase. Because honestly, both as individuals and as a community, the financial generosity that I have seen, experienced in this place makes me feel ridiculous for standing up here and talking to Crown Road about money. Crown Road is a financially generous church. Incredibly so. I believe it. I've seen it. I know it. You have shown your love to so many in so many different ways. And you've contributed greatly to kingdom growth in ways that some churches can only dream about doing. So I want to say thank you. I want to say thank you so much for being a blessing to me and to being a blessing to so many. Paul's call to the church in Corinth is a call to respond to others in love, and it's made manifest in provision. He is calling them to respond to grace, to respond ultimately to Jesus. So I want to end at this point saying thank you, praying that you may continue to find ways to grow your gift of giving, knowing that as you give, knowing that as you provide, you are offering a testimony to the world. You're saying in the midst of all this mess, among all the continual news stories that come from these different places, of stories of greed and of power, of accumulation, stories that would so easily drive us to hopelessness, you're saying in your giving, look, listen, we have a better story. It's a testimony of hope, it's a testimony of trust, it's a testimony of love. And we, as CRBC, Crown Road Baptist Church, we are willing to put our money where our mouth is. Shall we pray? Lord, everything we have is on loan from you. Help remind us of that when we're tempted to hold on. Lord, we all feel it at points. The work that we've put in to obtain, the effort in gaining things. Lord, these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but there are moments where you call us to demonstrate in provision, in financial giving, our love for you and our love for others. Lord, I thank you for the witness and testimony of this church, that it hasn't just been an empty claim, but it's been backed up by the generosity of the people in this place. Lord, and as financial decisions are made in the leadership here, how to use money, where it should go, Lord, would there be courage? Would there be bold risk-taking? Would there be wisdom and discernment to be a blessing to the community right outside our doors, as well as communities further afield? I thank you for the testimony of this place and pray that you would continue to provide for us, that we would be able to provide for others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.